you know, thinking again about the concept of gratefulness. As you probably all heard, and you all got emails about and or texts on Saturday, we had that threat to the Eisenhower family with the fire that had blown up right near their home. And we sent a prayer request out to everybody after we got on the road coming back here. I would encourage you to talk to them about what actually transpired. It's pretty inspiring how it all turned around and how God intervened and helped them out and brought them back, and they were able to have a fun time last night laughing and partying with the rest of us. So it was great thing to see that happen. I almost started my sermon notes from yesterday. You don't want to hear that again, do you? No, I'll give it to you again if you want. Well, again, I welcome you all to Squaw Valley. I hope you all really will enjoy your services here, your stay up here in Squaw Valley. I mean, this really is a piece of beautiful surroundings, a piece of paradise that we can all enjoy. I hope you've already enjoyed a little piece of this paradise just driving up here. I mean, every time I drive into this valley, I don't know what it is. I remember the first time I came to Squaw Valley when I was like a freshman or junior or a sophomore in high school or in college at Ambassador College. We used to bring the whole campus up here every year, and we stayed here at Squaw Valley for the feast. I'll never forget the first year I drove into that valley and got around the corner where you could actually see the valley. My jaw dropped. I was like, wow, did we just go to Europe? Are we in the Alps somewhere? I mean, it was just breathtaking. And ever since then, and this is just one of those lovable things for me, every time I drive into the valley, I get that same sensation. So it's just a real heartwarming and encouraging feeling driving in here. Let's begin this morning by turning to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. You know, it's interesting, this concept of the Feast of Trumpets is a really powerful, powerful lesson for mankind and humanity. It's a prophecy that has been foretold for a long time. But it's interesting when you go back into the Old Testament and you see the way some of the Old Testament prophets wrote about this particular eventful day. As we've seen and heard before, this day is still prophetic. It has not happened yet. As a matter of fact, it's the first of all the annual holy days that has not fully developed yet. It's yet to come. And we keep hoping that it'll be sometimes short, sometimes quick, sometimes soon, because the world in which we live is just, it's crazy. I mean, Jackie's got this thing on her phone. It's this Fox News clips, and it gives you the alerts when something happens. I mean, she had two or three alerts on her phone this morning about killings here and killings there and trauma somewhere else. It's just sick. And so it's one of these things. This day represents an incredible, incredible moment in time in the future for all of mankind. That being said, we can know that at least two things are important to us regarding the Feast of Trumpets. One, as of today, Jesus Christ has not yet returned. We all know that. And two, we still have time to prepare for his return. That's an important thing to keep in mind. As we look at any of the holy days, especially the fall holy days, since they haven't happened yet, you haven't been able to truly experience them yet. The only way you're going to be able to experience them is to be there in the faith when Jesus Christ finally does return to this earth. Let's look at a couple of examples in the Old Testament prophecies regarding what this day actually represents. First of all, here in the book of Isaiah, the theme of the book of Isaiah, if you stop and analyze it, the theme of the book is salvation. The book of Isaiah's theme is salvation. The name Isaiah actually means salvation, which is really interesting. God had salvation right about salvation. I believe, and historians believe, that the book was written sometime around 700 to 690 BC, so almost a millennia before Jesus Christ. All in all, the book of Isaiah contains 17 chapters. 17 chapters in Isaiah that refer to prophetic references about Jesus Christ. I didn't really understand that. I think I heard that when I was in college, but it really didn't sink in. And then when I was preparing the sermon, all of a sudden it came back to me. That's a lot of passages of Scripture, chapters of the Bible being written about Jesus Christ's return. Let's begin here in Isaiah 25 and pick it up in verse 8. Isaiah 25 and verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all their faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. We will see in a bit that the Apostle Paul knew these prophetic passages almost verbatim. And he quoted them when he was preaching and teaching to the churches in Corinth and the churches in Thessalonica. These two items mentioned by Isaiah here in this verse are huge, especially for those of us who are suffering. And we know some of us in this room are suffering. Some of those people who are watching us on the webcast are suffering. They can't be here because of their suffering. We've got one of our members from Sacramento, Rick Archuleta, his wife Shirley, is suffering. She had to be rushed to emergency yesterday because of such severe back pain. So she wasn't able to be here at services today for trumpets. People like that that are suffering, and those who have lost loved ones, love hearing passages of Scripture like Isaiah 25 and verse 8. Death being swallowed up and destroyed, and all tears and sorrow being wiped away. That's a huge thing for humanity. Verse 9, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. It's an anticipation that these prophecies were written, that these prophets were inspired to say. They looked at Jesus Christ's return with anticipation, longing for it, praying for it, saying, what are you saying here? This is the Lord. We have waited for him. I wonder how many of us, deep in our hearts, and only you can answer the question, really, deeply, are waiting for Jesus Christ. I mean, just with anticipation, with hope, with almost with anxiousness, thinking, what's going to happen when he gets back? How's that going to work? How am I going to fit into all that? Because they knew that when he comes back, baby, it's all over for the rest of the world and craziness and evil. It's all going to end, and Jesus Christ and God are going to start putting everything in the shape that they wanted to be in. And this is going to be something that we can all cry out once Jesus Christ does in fact return. And that's signified by this feast day, the Feast of Trumpets. This theme that they wrote, he said, we have waited for him and he will save us. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Since we're here in Isaiah, let's flip over a few pages just to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30. Would somebody mind grabbing me a glass of water and bringing it up, please? As I mentioned, Isaiah has a heavy focus on the salvation promises of God and what it will ultimately lead to and mean for all of mankind. Here in Isaiah 30, we're going to see a bit of an expansion on what we just read on Isaiah chapter 25. This passage is also later in the Bible referred to by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And I find it interesting that some of these really profound passages of prophetic information from the Old Testament are quoted in the New Testament by other individuals almost verbatim. So you know, thank you, you know that they were studying them, you know that they got to know them, and you know that they were living them. I mean, the more you study, the more you read, the more we learn and we start absorbing God's way of life and God's knowledge, the more it starts to come to mind, like Brent when he started quoting Deuteronomy 16. He didn't even have to turn there. If you studied it and read it and done it enough times, sooner or later, when you need it, just like when, you know, the apostles needed it, God brings it to memory. And you can spit it out, just like some of these guys did. As you've heard me mention in sermons in the past, every piece of information of God's truth that you put in your head, by listening, by reading, by observing, by studying, every bit of that information is there. You may not be able to recall it all the time when you want to, but it's there, and God and Jesus Christ told us that God's Spirit has the capacity to bring it to memory. Boom! Just like that, whenever you might need it. But here in Isaiah, we're going to see a bit of an expansion on this Isaiah 25 thought that we had. Let's pick it up in Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. Now, this is an interesting twist on what we heard in the sermonette about us being an attitude of gratitude. God says he's going to wait on us so that he may be gracious to us. He's got blessings he wants to pour out on us. and he wants to make sure that the timing is right. And therefore, he will be exalted, and he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. Again, as I mentioned in Isaiah 25, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Okay, I want you to pause for a second. We've been getting a lot of messages about pausing. Thanks to Ken Blanchard, who gave that sermon, or split sermon in Reno, and then he gave it yesterday, or the Sabbath in Sacramento. We heard it again in the sermonette today. I think God's trying to tell us something. Stop and think. Stop and think about what we have just read. I just read 8 words that I want you to think about for a second. The last 8 words of Isaiah 30 and verse 19. When he hears it, here's what? Your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. How powerful would that be if you got to such a relationship with God and Jesus Christ that every time you cried out to him, he responded? Think about that. That's what God's trying to get us to understand. That's what God's trying to get us to understand about what this day represents. When Jesus Christ returns, you need something, you can go right up to him and ask him. How's that one for a cool thing to think about? Say, Jesus Christ, I want to ask you a question here. You know, I've got this wart on my thing. Can you help me with that? I mean, think about it. That's what God's trying to get us to come to understand and appreciate. We can go to God, ask the God, he's going to hear us. What we're reading here in Isaiah are prophecies about what is coming when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, partly signified by today, the Feast of Trumpets. Let's stay in the Old Testament, flip over to one of the minor prophets this time, over to Hosea. Hosea, you can find him real easily by just finding Daniel, and then it's the next book. Hosea, and which chapter do I want? Hosea 13. This is really an interesting passage of Scripture. All right, I know, here's Daniel, here's Hosea. I had to find Daniel first myself. Hosea 13. Hosea is an interesting prophet. I don't know if you've ever studied the book of Hosea much at all or remember even reading it. It's an interesting book, too. It fluctuates between judgment and salvation, similar to Isaiah. It's also interesting to note that the name Hosea means salvation, and it can also mean deliverance. Here's a little side note on Hosea. Sometimes God, and I hope we all listen to this, sometimes God asks his prophets to do some pretty difficult and at times humiliating things. He does this to complement the prophecies that God is going to ask them to portray. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before or even thought about that before. Such is the case here in Hosea. At the beginning of Hosea's ministry, God tells Hosea to announce his wife, his name, the name of her. Announce her marriage, his marriage to this woman. I don't even know if Hosea had the woman in mind yet. But God said, I want you to announce your engagement. I want you to announce your marriage to this woman. This woman that God knew was going to be unfaithful to Hosea. You talk about humiliating, challenging. God would then use the adulterous relationship that Hosea's wife had with him to make the point about Israel's unfaithfulness to God. But he made Hosea live it. Ever wonder why you go through trials in life? God's looking for tools. God's looking for means by which he can teach educate, maybe even prophesy. How much more powerful is it to prophesy about something like this when you've gone through it and experienced it and felt the pain and the agony of it? And you can correlate that with the prophecy that you're trying to portray to the people. One of Hosea's purposes in his prophecy was to assure the unfaithful, the ones that had gone against God's way, and hopefully us, that God's love would win in the end, no matter what the problem was, no matter how the unfaithfulness took place and transpired. Let's look at Hosea 13 and verse 14. Hosea 13 and verse 14. Hosea writes this, inspired by God, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave." In other words, the power of the grave is going to have no power over them anymore. "I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. I will destroy you. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes." I'm going to get rid of all that pain and agony and destruction that human beings suffer from. This is God talking to a rebellious nation. People who chose to be adulterous, spiritually speaking, with God. God says, you know what, I'm going to turn it all around. I'm going to get your attention. You're going to repent. You're going to come back to me, and then I'm going to clean everything up. This is pointing out how that God will not only release people from the grave and death, but he's also going to take away the threat and the pain of death. God could and did bring his people back from extinction in the land of exile. They were on the verge of extinction. God let them go that far. Why? Because of their stupidity, their bad choices. As we will see soon, the Apostle Paul relates this to Jesus Christ's return. He's going to turn this whole earth around. We keep thinking, as God's people, he's returning for us, to resurrect us, to make us spirit beings and help us serve in the millennium. No, he's returning to the earth to fix the earth. We just happen to have the opportunity to participate in it. And the exciting thing is, it's universal. All of mankind is going to be affected by it, not just God's people. Turn with me now over to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. As you probably are aware, this has been referred to as the resurrection chapter. Let's now look at the New Testament and the writers of the New Testament, how they use the Old Testament, some of the stuff we just read, to help us appreciate the Feast of Tabernacles and what it means for us today, sitting here in Squaw Valley. This passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is one of those passages of Scripture that I never get tired of reading. This is one of those ones that, you know, if you need a moment of inspiration or a moment of encouragement or a moment of hope, go to this and start reading it. It's just incredible stuff. Paul even refers to this whole concept that he's talking about here as a mystery, because not many people understand what this Scripture actually means. I mean, people in other churches, Rob, the general manager from River Ranch, I'm sure he's read this passage of Scripture before, but he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand what Paul's talking about here. It's because it can only come to our knowledge and understanding if God opens our minds to be able to do this. They don't understand it. Not many have come to understand the ramifications of all this, too. And sometimes we read these passages of Scripture on the holy days. And that's what we do. We just read them. We need to read them and absorb them. Let them become more and more a part of our being. Feel it. Anticipate it. This is a moment in time we see those of us who have become known biblically as the first fruits will begin to realize and experience some of our eternal future. And this is part of what this day is all about for us. It's not a small matter. It's not even a big matter. It is the matter to be considering about this holy day. All through history, the trumpet has been used, as we've heard many, many times in the past, to announce something important. You can't announce anything more important than the return of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's called Feast of Trumpets. This some announcement signified by this day is as important as it gets. And I hope we all appreciate that while we're here observing this day. Let's begin here in 1 Corinthians 15 and start in verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. What's the mystery? You're not all going to die. Well, what? You're not all going to die. What do you mean we're not all going to die? You're not all going to die. You ever think about that? That's a profound statement. A profound statement. You're not all going to die. We're not all going to die, but we all are going to be changed. Well, what do you mean, changed? I'm sure when the Corinthians heard this, they're thinking, what? What do you mean we're not going to die? The Bible says it's been given to man to die once. All men. How can we not die? And changed into what? What are you talking about here, Paul? I mean, think about it, because we hear these words, and we think, oh, yeah, we're not going to die. We're going to be changed. We're not going to die because God is going to change you, me, a physical human being, into spirit. How's that one for wrapping your mind around it? Turning into spirit, just like God. So he's telling us not everyone is going to have to die, but everybody's going to change. Verse 52, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, which you can read about in the book of Revelation, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. What does that word incorruptible mean to you? You can't rot. You're not going to stink anymore. It means you're going to live forever. Now he's talking about the dead. They're going to be raised incorruptible. And then he says, and not only are the dead going to be raised incorruptible, and we are going to be changed. He said that now twice. It's interesting that God gives preferential treatment, and I've mentioned this many times, I don't get tired of mentioning it. He's going to give preferential treatment to everybody who died in the faith. Who's the first ones that Jesus Christ works with? The dead. They already paid the price. Those of us that are alive when Jesus Christ, we didn't pay that price, did we? We didn't suffer on our deathbed. We didn't get killed instantly doing something. They did. And God says, you know what? I respect that. And out of respect for that, you're going to be the first ones. You're going to be the first ones changed into spirit being, watching Jesus Christ coming down on that white horse down to this earth to establish his throne. And then us. So that's pretty cool too if you stop and think about it. How many of you, feel free to raise your hand, how many of you have a loved one or a very dear friend who has ever died? Let me see your hands. Everybody in the room. You're going to get to watch them before you get changed into a spirit being. Think about that. You're going to have the opportunity to appreciate as a physical human being the feeling, the sensation, and the emotion of watching your mother, your brother, your sister, your aunt, your uncle, your son, your daughter, your aunt, whoever it is, raised. Raised from the grave and made into a spirit being. Wouldn't that be cool to watch? I mean, think about that. You're talking about one of the most dramatic, if not the most dramatic thing that ever happened to this earth. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians 15 here. And let's go over to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a passage of scripture that we read almost at all memorials or funerals. And it provides a wonderful hope for people that come to know and understand what it means. It's very encouraging to know that God has established this concept. that those who have tasted death, those who have already suffered in the faith and died, get a little bit special treatment here when the last trumpet sounds. Paul knew this intimately, and he reminded us here in 1 Thessalonians 4 about what this is all about. 1 Thessalonians 4, let's begin in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." This is like sealed in the deal by God's own words, God's own lips. "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." That's what this day is all about. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," who are already rising up to meet with Jesus Christ, "to meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air as he's descending on his white horse. And thus we shall always be," after that, we will never be outside the presence of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we've been changed. We are no longer human. We are now spirit. Just like him. As I mentioned, this understanding can be very comforting to all who have buried loved ones and friends. Let's flip back now to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to establish again in our minds what it is that is going to happen when this day of the Feast of Trumpets finally comes to reality, becomes a reality in our lives. Hopefully we can and do get excited about the prospects of what's going to take place here when this day means to us, not only to us, but the rest of humanity. Let's pick it up again here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53 this time. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, that we read just a few minutes ago, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting?" If we've ever buried a loved one, we know what the sting of death is. It really hurts. Really hurts. Jesus Christ is saying through Paul here, "Oh death, where's your sting? You've lost it. It's no more. Oh Hades, the grave, where's your victory?" Paul is paraphrasing two or three Old Testament passages here that we read earlier, Isaiah 25 verse 8, Isaiah 30 verses 18 and 19, and Hosea 13 and verse 14. He took all three of those passages together, put them together in one verse, and used them as a very powerful statement in 1 Corinthians 15. This is pretty cool how God has inspired Paul to write things that he inspired prophets to write hundreds of years ago, earlier than that, to say the basic same thing. See, God's been preaching and teaching this ever since the beginning of man. The moment man sinned, Jesus Christ needed to die. And the moment Jesus Christ needed to die, he came to this earth eventually. He did die. He was resurrected and he rose up to heaven. So that one day, when God is ready, because we are ready, he'll send Jesus Christ back and fix it all. Huge, powerful point about what this day represents. Verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then Paul admonishes us in this regard. He wants us to take all of this seriously and make sure that we're ready to be there. Verse 58. Listen to the terminology he uses here. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, It's talking to people he loves. He said, you need to listen to this. You need to listen to this because this is super important for you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And you know, brethren, sometimes in our lives and the way things go, we start feeling burdens in life, and we just start feeling like all of this effort and all of this time and all of this challenge and all this trauma and all this trial that we go through as a Christian is a bit much. And sometimes we feel like quitting, giving up. I'm guessing, maybe I'm the only one in the room that is off track. I don't think so, though. I'm guessing that virtually everybody in this room at one point in time in your life, and maybe even today, is saying, I can't keep doing this. I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to be a part of this. I can't be a part of it. I can't make it work. This is what Paul's talking to. This is who he's talking to. He said, please, please, please know that all that you do in God is not going to be in vain. You're having ups, you're having downs, but everybody has ups and downs. Sometimes you get depressed. Everybody sometimes deals with that. You get off track sometimes. Everybody gets off track sometimes. He said, don't beat yourself up with that. Stay strong in the faith. Stay steadfast. Use your friends. And if you are a friend of a person like that, be a friend to them at that moment. They need you more than they've ever needed you. That's what God's trying to get us all to realize and understand. That's why he said, you've got to love one another. You've got to help each other make it. We'd have to do it alone, yes. Somebody else can't help us make it into God's kingdom. But in this physical world, God, Jesus Christ, Paul, Peter, James, John, every single one of them said, use each other in the good way. Be there for each other. Strengthen each other. Be steadfast, immovable. Always abounding in the work. When you make a rebound, rebound even stronger and better than you ever did before. Do more. Be willing to do more. Volunteer to do more. Step out of your comfort zone. Jump into that arena of being a full-blown Christian. No holds barred. Because no matter what happens to you, you can read somewhere in the Bible, it'll all work together for good. As long as the motivation's right. He knew the ultimate purpose of all this. And it's for us. Let's go to Romans 8 now. Romans chapter 8. One of the most inspirational scriptures in the Bible. We've used it a lot since the Feast of Pentecost. We've used it a lot since we did those inspirational scripture sermons that we had a couple times. Romans 8 just keeps jumping out of the Bible. I mean, it's one of the reasons why it was the number one book requested or suggested as an inspirational book. By far and away, the number one book in the entire Bible. Romans 8, one incredible thing is that all of these things relate to us and with us and with each other. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. If you think about it, as a result of Pentecost, the Spirit has been put in a very special relationship with God Almighty and our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as our elder brother Jesus Christ and us. As a result of Pentecost, all of a sudden we've got this bonding power and force and strength like the glue that holds it all together. And he says, we're all family now. Jesus Christ loves you as much as he could love another human being right now. Because you've got his Spirit. He's living in you. He's part of you. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Paul's talking about the struggles of life that everybody has. He had. You have. He said, consider it part of being a human being. Don't get off track. For I consider that the sufferings in verse 18 of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. What does that mean? You ever thought about what the glory of being revealed in us is going to be? We're going to be just like Jesus Christ? Do you ever stop and think about what could that be possibly be like as a human being? For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And that's what the Feast of Trumpets is all about, gang. Revealing the sons of God. For us, for the rest of the earth. That's why God's working with you. For everybody else. You're going to be a tool in God's and Jesus Christ's hand to fix it all. People don't know this, but they're praying about it. They're squirming about it. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. There's a hope that's going to start developing the whole of mankind, the whole of humanity. But the creation itself has also been delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is what's all coming. This is what's going to happen. This is what's taking place in the world around us. All this craziness and all this nonsense that's going on in the world is because everybody's trying to get something they don't have. Let me share something with you that took place several years ago. Joe Wright was the pastor of the Central Christian Church in Wichita, Kansas. On January 23rd, 1996, 20 years ago, he was asked to be the guest chaplain for the Kansas State House of Representatives in Topeka, Kansas. He prayed a prayer of repentance that was written by Bob Russell, pastor of Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. According to an article in the Kansas City Star from January 24, 1996, the next day, his prayer stirred such a controversy, and one member of the legislative body actually got up and walked out. Others openly criticized the prayer, condemning it, condemning him. The controversy didn't end there. Later that year, in the Colorado House, Republican Representative Mark Paschal angered lawmakers by using Joe Wright's prayer as an invocation. He repeated every word of it. Some of the members also walked out in protest. They were so angry about it. Paul Harvey got hold of this prayer and read it on his program. He got more requests for copies of it than anything he'd ever done on the radio before that. Here's what they prayed. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask for your forgiveness. No wonder the politicians got angry. We didn't do anything wrong. Why do we need to be repentant? Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask for your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that's exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We therefore confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it a lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it a choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the airwaves with profanity and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Listen to this. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there's some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of Kansas and who have been ordained by you to govern this great state. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. Amen. No wonder they almost lynched him. Many, as I just read, understand that we have messed up this world we live in. This world is so screwed up, we don't even know what's right and wrong anymore. We really don't. The danger, and I hope you don't get tired of hearing me say this, the danger is, if that's the way the world is, it is going to affect God's people. Don't think you're immune to this. Don't think that you aren't affected by this kind of thing. They want to experience what we will one day experience in God's plan, heralded in by the Feast of Trumpets. They all want everything that we want, but they're just going about it the wrong ways. Pick up Romans 8 and verse 22 now. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and redemption of our body. In other words, the manifestation of what this day is all about. How did all this begin? When we were called, there was a message that we eventually heard from someone somewhere, and it got our attention. We didn't know and understand all of God's truth. We had all of these ideas about what religion is and what churchiosity is. And many times we weren't right, and we had to learn the truth, learn the right way of life. Christ then died for our sins, represented by Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. God's Holy Spirit was then given to man, represented by the Feast of Pentecost. In all this, we see the linkage with the Feast of Trumpets and beyond. They're all linked together. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. All of this points to a transformation. Something dramatically is going to take place. An awesome change that will be the gateway to the future of us and all of mankind. Future that we read much earlier is needed by the world and everything and everyone in it. This world is really messed up. This world needs Jesus Christ's return. And I've had discussions with many of you sitting in this room talking about a variety of subjects. And the conclusion we come to, there's only one way to fix it. Only one way. Jesus Christ's return. The world's a mess, but it's going to get fixed. Look at this change that is going to take place described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 40. 1 Corinthians 15, 40. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. They're different. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in its glory. Everything's different. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. Something completely different takes place. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. A total transformation. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Let's go to Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7. Something really dramatic is going to take place when Jesus Christ returns, folks. Doesn't matter, doesn't get much more dramatic than this either. It's the future beyond compare for humanity. It's a vision that the prophet Daniel talked about. Let's look at Daniel 7, see what I mean. Daniel received from God a vision of the establishment of kingdom of God under Christ's rule. God actually gives the kingdom to Christ to rule in his authority and power, to get everything fixed up so that God himself can ultimately come to this earth. But that's a whole other holy day. So you got to stick around for what follows. Daniel 7, let's pick it up in verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, talking about Jesus Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven. We just read about that. He came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, Christ, was given the dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's not going to go away. Which shall not pass away in his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. As we saw already, we are going to be changed when Jesus Christ comes and returns in his power and glory. And the reason he's coming back in his power and glory to change all of us, verse 27. Daniel 7. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven. What's he talking about here? Everything on this earth. Everything on this earth shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And who is that kingdom going to be given to, that power? You. You ready for that? You think you're prepared to handle that? Brethren, this Feast of Trumpets is the beginning of the end for the evil of the world. Isn't that cool? It's also the beginning of the beauty and truth of God reigning forever here on this earth. A total transformation. What a wonderful time to be waiting for. Let's enjoy every minute of what this day represents. You got a great place to enjoy it, a beautiful surroundings to enjoy it, wonderful brethren to enjoy it with. This afternoon, we're going to look at how all this happens and what Jesus Christ will lead us to this afternoon. Enjoy your lunch, and I'll see you back at 2:30.